Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verses 31 through 33. In the progress of John's Gospel, we are now in the upper room. Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. He has warned them of the coming betrayal of Judas. It is now merely hours before his arrest. And in chapters 13, beginning at verse 31, through the end of chapter 16, we have what history knows as Jesus's upper room discourse, his final words, his parting instructions to his disciples, which are recorded only in this section of John's Gospel. That upper room discourse is then followed by the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And the point of all of this, 13:31 through the end of chapter 17, is to prepare the disciples for Jesus' departure. To teach them that the cross is a moment of glory, not of shame. To teach them that he's gone to prepare a place for them, that it is actually to their advantage that he should go, because he's going to send a helper, a comforter, and through the Spirit he will continue to minister to them as the true vine, who will hear their prayers and will sustain them through persecution. But an important key in all of this is to understand the glory of the cross, that the events that are soon to take place are not a scandal, they're not a disgrace. Rather, what they represent is a high point of divine revelation. It's at the cross and the events of the cross that we see with unparalleled clarity the glory of the Trinity and the glory of the divine attributes. And it's under those two headings that I want us to look at this passage together. So, number one, the cross reveals the glory of the triune God. It says in verse 31, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Now is the Son of Man humiliated," or "Now is the Son of Man disgraced." When Judas goes out, Judas is going directly to the authorities. A band of armed men will come back with him. Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be beaten. He will be crucified. He will die. He will be buried. The events of the cross are in motion. So you would expect something like, "Now is the hour of trial. Now is the hour of tribulation. Now is the hour of struggle. Now is the hour of reproach." No, it's not any of that. Now is the hour of glory. That is for Christ's own glory in these very events. And look, there's more. "And God is glorified in him." So that both Christ and the Godhead itself, God himself, will be glorified by the events of the cross. You'll find a similar statement in chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So all of Jesus' earthly ministry, then especially this work of redemption, atonement, that takes place at the end, is the Father's work. It's Jesus' work, but it's also the Father's work. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means the Father's reputation is wrapped up in the events of the cross, even as Jesus' reputation is. The Father and the Spirit are implicated in the work of Christ, even as Jesus himself and his reputation is implicated in the events that will take place. I think it works like this. When the owner of a company sends one of his employees, whether he be a plumber or a carpenter or a lawyer or a doctor, that employee represents the owner of the business. And if he does the work poorly, then it reflects back on the owner. And the customer is liable to say, "Look, I'll never go back to that company again." Why? Because the work that was done by the subordinate reflects back on the whole company itself and the owner of the company. That's the kind of parallel that we have here. The Son is carrying out the work of the Father. As a result, what the Son does reflects back on the Father and on the Spirit, on the whole Godhead, is going to be wrapped up in the implications of this. So if it's shame, they'll share in the shame. If it's glory, they will share in the glory. And what Jesus says is, this is a moment of glory. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. Not shame, but glory. Moreover, the whole Trinity is involved in the work of redemption. The Father planned redemption. The Son accomplished redemption. The Spirit applies redemption. They're all implicated. They all share in the shame or in the glory. The next day, Jesus will hang naked between two thieves. He will be betrayed. He will be denied. He will be abandoned by his friends. He will endure the lies and the ridicule and the scorn of his enemies. He will be tortured. He will be put to death. What the world is going to see is disgrace and defeat. But the reality is, through these events, God will accomplish victory over evil. He will accomplish the salvation of his elect. It will be then the greatest display of God's glory that will take place in time. The glory of the Trinity that will be displayed through the death of Christ and all the events of the cross together. Here's a question you may not have thought ever of asking, is how do we know that there is a Trinity? Well, my argument would be we know the Trinity largely because of the work of redemption. The doctrine of the Trinity underlies the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but it largely remains hidden. It really comes into clear view only through the work of redemption in Christ. So it's the love of the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the love of the Son, who greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. And it is also the love of the Spirit, who is shed abroad, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts in redemption. Romans 5:5, by the Holy Spirit, we see in the cross the Father's electing love, the Son's redeeming love, the Spirit's renewing love. Or once again, we see the Father's designing of redemption, the Son's purchasing of redemption, and then the Spirit's enabling the reception of redemption. If you turn to Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, you see the Apostle Paul there describing the activity of the Trinity in our salvation. He says in verse 4, Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, all right, he's talking about God the Father, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the Spirit's work. So you have, this is the goodness and loving kindness of God the Father, but it's the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit who is applying redemption. The Father is kind and loving and good plans for redemption, whom the Father poured out, that is the Spirit, on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that redemption might be accomplished. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. See, what people sometimes think is that the doctrine of the Trinity is this abstract doctrine, obscure, and has no practical impact on what we believe in practice as Christians. It's sort of one of those doctrines, you just set it aside. You put it over there in the corner, you know you're supposed to believe it. You know, you reaffirm it when we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And so we recognize it. We recognize that without the Trinity, you're a heretic. Without the Trinity, you're not a Christian anymore. But we tend to just set it aside. It's almost like a museum piece. That's how we tend to think about it. But the reality is, every step of our salvation was a work of the Trinity. Redemption is a Trinitarian work. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. And indeed, we recognize that every time we gather to worship. You might have noticed in the opening hymn, Come Thou Almighty King. Each of those stanzas, each one of those is dedicated to a person of the Trinity. The first stanza is the Father. The second stanza is the Holy Comforter. And the third stanza is the Son. Our worship is Trinitarian worship. Every prayer that we offer. I'm just discussing this with the catechism class just in the last hour. Every prayer that we offer, we pray to the Father through the redemption of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every prayer that we pray is a Trinitarian prayer. Every song that we sing, our praises, are Trinitarian praises. So the Trinity gives shape to our faith, gives shape to our understanding of our salvation. It gives shape to our life of prayer and our worship when we gather together. And the glory of that Trinity now is to be manifest with greater clarity and understanding that at any point in history, now is God to be glorified. Now the Son is to be glorified through the events of the cross, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of the Father. The whole complexity of events that take place will all be to the glory of God. All right, then secondly, the cross reveals the glory of God's attributes. We would not know the attributes of God as clearly. We would not know his character. We would not know the qualities of God as clearly were it not for the cross. So God reveals his nature, his attributes in creation and providence, in making all things and in governing all things. No question about that. We understand that. That's the point of Romans 1. That's the point of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, he reveals what's true about himself and what he makes and how he governs. But he doesn't reveal those things with the degree of clarity, with the sharpness of focus with which we see things because of the cross. So we see the attributes of God, the glory of those attributes, with greater clarity in the life and ministry of Jesus generally. Let's put it that way at first. For example, John 1:18, the prologue of John's gospel. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's, side. He has made him known. Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Was he not known prior to Christ's incarnation? Yes, but not with the clarity with which he is known because of the life and ministry of Jesus. John 14:9, Jesus says, "To see me is to see the Father." He is the incarnate God. When we see Jesus, we see what's true of the Father. We see the whole display of the attributes of God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. There's this identity of the Father and the Son, the unity of the Father and the Son, so that it is true that to see the Son is to see the Father. The Son is revealing the Father because of that unity that they share. They share that same essence. They share the same character, the same attributes. If you want to know God, I say this to the unbelieving, you want to know the God who has made you and made all things, if you want to know him, you turn to Christ. Jesus in John 17:3 in the high priestly prayer says that very thing, that to know the Father, he is to be known through the Son. Jesus says there, this is eternal life. Isn't that what we all want? Yes, we want eternal life. What does it consist of? It consists of the knowledge of God begun here and consummated in heaven. So Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, what's true of the life and ministry of Jesus generally is in particular true, especially true of Christ's redemptive suffering. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Apostle Paul says that he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's he saying there? I think there's a very simplistic way of interpreting that, as though the Apostle Paul's constantly repeating, harping upon very basic elementary gospel facts over and over again. I don't think that holds up in light of the sophistication of his epistles. Now, he goes much, much deeper. I think what he's saying there is that it's in knowing Christ crucified that we know God. It's in knowing the cross, we know, in knowing what Christ has suffered, that we have the clearest revelation, self-revelation of God. All of his attributes, not just the Trinity that we've seen already, but all of the attributes are seen with their greatest clarity in the unfolding of the events of the cross. Let me provide some examples. The wisdom of God. The plan of redemption was formulated from the foundation of the world. It was formulated in eternity. It was then in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, that the plan was executed as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and at just the right time became incarnate. In Christ there was unified the human and the divine, so that he might be man for God and God for us, taking on our humanity, and therefore able to take upon himself, because he is one with humanity, our guilt, our condemnation. And because he was God, he was able to bear the infinite wrath of God on our behalf. This incarnate Son of God lived a life of perfect obedience. He died a substitutionary death. And it was in the wisdom of God then that God could be both just and justifier. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God in his wisdom was able to plan a redemption in which God could be gracious and forgive and yet not compromise his moral character like the unjust judge who winks at sin and dismisses it. No, God didn't sweep sin under the carpet. He didn't treat it as though it were a matter of indifference. So we marvel at the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul recognizes that it's folly to the world, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, but it is a glorious display of the wisdom of God. And then, building upon what we've just said, it's also a glorious display of the justice of God. When we ponder the suffering of Christ, the suffering involved in the incarnation itself, of a life of poverty, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was a life of suffering, culminating in the suffering of the cross, culminating in the scorn, the mocking, the humiliation, the beatings that he took, the crown of thorns, the nails piercing the hands, piercing the feet, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do we see when we look at the cross? We see the seriousness of sin. We see that God is a just God. God requires that the requirements of justice be met. He's not going to compromise the moral fabric of the universe in order to forgive sinners. He's going to be just when he justifies, not going to compromise justice. So we see in the cross the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. If we were ever tempted to doubt any of that, if we were ever tempted to doubt whether or not there would be a judgment day in the future, well, then we just need to look at the cross. We see a God who is committed to justice, who's not indifferent to sin. A God who is determined to see that sin and guilt are punished, that justice is done. Who displays his holiness, who displays his justice, who displays his wrath in the suffering of Christ on the cross. We see also the power of God. Hebrews 2:14 says that at the cross, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. What did he do? He destroyed him. How did he do that? By the exercise of his power. Among other statements that we have in the New Testament, Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the principalities and the powers. He made a spectacle of them. He triumphed over them through the cross. Ephesians 1:19 and 20, Paul prays that we all might understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, God displayed what the apostle here calls immeasurable greatness of his power. He displayed his great might as Jesus was raised victorious over all of the forces of evil, conquering even death itself. We witness in the cross the death of death in the death of Christ. It's a display of his power. And then, of course, it's a display of his love. We see in the cross God's mercy to the suffering, his patience with the unrepentant, his grace to the undeserving, his love to the unworthy, his compassion for sinners. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, God demonstrates his love for us. Just stop there. You want to know about the character of God. You're wondering, what is it that is true about God? How does he look upon us? What can I know to be true about? Well, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that God made a demonstration. This is a demonstration about which there need be no mistake. No one need continue to be confused about the character of God. This does not need to be a question mark any longer. Why? Because there was a public demonstration in history, in space and time, of the love of God. God demonstrates his love for us, he says, in that while we were yet sinners, to which he adds the word hopeless and helpless, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. What's the magnitude of the love of God? Well, it wasn't because he saw something good in us. There's something that drew his affection, something that drew his love that he was responding to. He didn't see that good quality in us, that favorable quality, that attractive quality in us. No, God demonstrates his love in that while we were unworthy, while we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we were helpless, he demonstrated his love that in that Christ died for us. How do we know that God is love, that great declaration of the Christian scriptures? How do we know that it's true? The apostle's answer is the cross. It's not that the love of God wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It just was not revealed with the clarity. It doesn't have the exclamation point. It's not emphatic in the Old Testament the way it is in the New Testament. And what's true of the wisdom and justice and power and love of God is true of all of the attributes of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They all come into focus. They all are put on display through the events of the cross. God is glorified, is what Jesus is saying. The Son of Man is glorified. The Father is glorified. And in verse 32, Jesus goes on and says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Glorify him himself, you could read it as well. Not just in himself, but glorify the Son. God the Father will glorify the Son himself. How is he going to glorify him? Well, I think Jesus there is referring to the same thing to which he refers in John 17, verse 5, when he prays, again in his high priestly prayer, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus returns to that glory. I think it's of that that Jesus is speaking in verse 32. God will also glorify him himself and glorify him at once. That is, through the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and then his session, his seating at the right hand of the Father, the Son, and the Father, and the whole Godhead will be glorified. It's an hour of glory. Now, Jesus is saying, now that these events are in motion, they begin with the cross, they end with the Son being seated at the right hand of the Father. Revelation, Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. Or again, Philippians 2:9 through 11, there the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even death upon the cross. He humbled himself, he says. He took the form of a bondservant, he says. Yes, that was a humiliating thing. And yet it was a glorious thing. As the apostle explains, yes, he took the form of a bondservant. Yes, he humbled himself. Yes, he was obedient and subservient, even to the point of death on the cross. But as a result of that, he then says, God highly exalted him. He gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to what? To the glory of God the Father. See, the Son, the Father, the Spirit, they're all implicated in the works of the cross. Their reputations are all at stake. And the defining note of those events is not shame, not disgrace, but glory. He goes on in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. What is Jesus doing? He's further preparing them for his departure. You can't come where I'm coming. This is a disappointment to you. But you need to know the larger truth. And the larger truth is, this is not a moment of disgrace. This is a time in which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all to be glorified. Now, the older authors, whom I love to read, they speak to this with such greater emphasis and clarity and inspiration. Here's the way Stephen Charnock, English Puritan, his great, great classic masterpiece, The Existence of and Attributes of God, he says this: mercy could not be glorified unless justice had been satisfied. And justice had not been evident if the tokens of divine wrath had not been upon Christ. Grace would not have sailed to us, but in the streams of his blood. The glory of the divine perfections lay hidden in the cabinet of the divine nature. Without the discovery of their full beam, by bringing Christ to the altar to be slain, by the stroke upon Christ's soul, all the glories of God flashed out to the view of the creature. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples, what he says to us today about the events of the cross. These are not the occasion of despair. Don't be dismayed. Don't think this is a defeat, that I'm going to be publicly humiliated and nailed to a cross. No, this is not shame and this is not disgrace. This is a moment of glory hitherto unequaled. It is not a scandal of which we should be ashamed, but it is a message to proclaim. We should not slump in despair, but it ought to inspire us in faithful discipleship, so that others might see the glory of our triune God and the glorious display of the whole span of his attributes through the events of the cross, from arrest to session at the right hand of the Father, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might know this, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Oh, illumine our hearts, Holy Spirit of God, and break down the barriers that are within us by which we might resist the knowledge of this glory. Oh, that it might be fully displayed to our eyes, and that in such a display, our hearts might be softened, our ears and eyes might be opened, and that we might receive the one who is the Savior of the world, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is the Lord of glory. In whose name we pray, amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn number 338, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, number 338.